Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And if you don't own a Bible, again, this is God's Word. We want you to have it, and we want you to see what I'm saying actually comes from His Word and not just my own thoughts and opinions. Nehemiah is about a third, maybe a quarter of the way through your Bible. It's after 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. And so it's kind of sandwiched right in there. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 9 to 20 this morning. And as you turn there, let me just say a couple of things. One is, I know Dave already mentioned this, but if you helped yesterday with the painting project for the YMCA, I just want to say again, thank you, thank you, thank you. I know I heard a story of the fact that the Y themselves already just felt incredibly blessed by our presence going in and painting their three-year-old room and taking that off their to-do list. And we want to continue to be a church that does that. We want to bless the community that God has put us around. The second thing is, if you are new this morning, just want to introduce myself. My name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here of Sunbury City Church, and it's my joy each week to just open up God's Word and say, Lord, what do you have for us each week? And right now, we're going through a series in the book of Nehemiah, and so as you're turning there, I just kind of want to set up our time this morning in Nehemiah chapter 2. So if you remember back, I hope that this didn't happen to any of us here, but if you remember back to 2008, what we were experiencing at that moment, we had experienced as a country years of unprecedented growth. The housing market had ballooned. We had seen a bunch of loans be taken out that were actually not good for those borrowing money. And finally, in the summer of 2008 from August to about October, we saw the housing market bubble just completely burst. I'm not sure how it affected this area, but where I was living at the time in California, it affected tons of people around us to the point that they said about 25% of the homes ended up in foreclosure. So just on my block alone, I counted 28 homes on my block. That would mean 7 of the homes would be up for sale, not by the owner, but by the bank. And it was just unprecedented devastation that it caused to our area. And oftentimes what would happen is, as someone was about to lose their home, they were so angry about the process that they would start ripping out the oven, start taking the refrigerator, start ripping out the microwave that was attached to the wall, and they would start damaging walls because they were so angry. They wanted to leave the house in utter destruction because they were angry at what the banks had done. And as terrible as it was for many, for others, it was actually a time and an opportunity for growth. So if you had a little bit of money, the bubble burst to the point that homes were going for 40, 50, 60, 70% less than what the market valued. And so if you had a little bit of money, you could actually go in and buy a bunch of homes and flip them and resell them. Anyone ever watch those shows? I can't even remember the names of them nowadays. They're not so prevalent on TV, but all the flipping shows, you know, you buy it, you remodel it, and then you sell it, right? Flip this house. There you go. That's one of them. I just remember Armando Montalago. He was a rude guy, but I remember watching him, and it was interesting watching the shows, but then I actually got an opportunity to see it firsthand because at that time, my dad started getting into rental homes, and he started getting into flipping a couple of the homes himself. It was interesting, as I would go with him and he would look at different homes, it was interesting to see what he would do. You know, he'd walk around the property, he'd walk through each room, and he would take a mental note of all the damage that would need to be fixed in order to resell that house. Because what he was trying to do is he was trying to create this list in his mind and put dollar amounts to that to see if he had the time and if he had the money to be able to fix this house and resell it. What he was doing is he was planning. He was getting a game plan together to figure out if he could restore this house back to a place where someone would want to live in it once again. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our passage today. What we're going to see in our passage today is we're going to see Nehemiah come to the city of Jerusalem. We've been in it for a couple weeks, and we're going to see Nehemiah come to the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to get a game plan together. He's going to walk the city. He's going to make mental notes. Okay, that gate's down, that wall's down. And he's going to say, okay, these are the steps that we need to do in order to bring restoration to this city. And as he does that, we're going to see him trust the Lord in a way that really launches him forward and brings about incredible restoration in such a short amount of time. We won't read about it today, but by the time the wall is finished in Jerusalem, it will take 52 days to restore this decaying, dilapidated city back to strength and vigor. It's a feat that no one anticipated could happen in such a short amount of time. That's exactly what Nehemiah is going to do. But this morning, as we jump into Nehemiah 2, verses 9 to 20, what we're going to see Nehemiah do and what we're going to learn from Nehemiah is that the power and the path of restoration proceeds from the providence of God. So as Nehemiah comes into this city, that the path for him to bring restoration and the power for him to bring restoration doesn't come from his own abilities, but actually comes from the ability that God will give him. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. It's Nehemiah 2, verses 9 to 20. Verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem, and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley, inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were going to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that it had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." So we're going through the book of Nehemiah simply trying to answer the question, what kind of church does God want us to be? Okay, if you look at Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul is in the city of Athens. And as he's in this city, he is declaring to the Athenians that God has purposely placed you and I in the time period in which we live and in the city and the very locale in which we live. That it's no mistake that God has purposely placed us in this period of time. And so we can't be this Christian bubble that just kind of retreats from that, but really has to engage and use the placement that God has given to us to bring restoring power to others around us. And so we've decided to dive into Nehemiah to really try to answer the question, what kind of church does God want us to be in this valley? In the community that God has placed the church in, and the community that God has placed you in, what kind of church is he wanting us to be? And so far in this book, what we've seen is that God calls Nehemiah to go back to the city of Jerusalem. So when we start the book, Nehemiah is in the city of Susa, in the capital of Persia, and he hears about the decay and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. That's the city where God was said to dwell. That's the city where people would worship God. That's the capital city of the nation and the territory that God had given his people. And now Nehemiah hears the destruction that has happened. And we read in Nehemiah 1 verse 4 that as soon as Nehemiah heard these words, he wept and he mourned for days. His heart was broken over the fact that this city is not experiencing what God had designed it to experience, and the city is not worshiping God as they were created to worship God. And then from there, we saw last week that Nehemiah does something amazing. That in the time period between him first hearing about the destruction to the time period in which he sees the king again, we see Nehemiah do this amazing thing where he pleads with the Lord to give him words, to give him a plan, to give him a direction. And as he is before the king, he asks the most astronomical thing he could ask. He tells the king, "Would you release me to go back to my hometown to rebuild this city?" And we saw that that was crazy because as he does, what Nehemiah is really doing is he's asking to go back to a capital city of a foreign nation that was the enemy of Persia. Nehemiah, in some senses, is being a traitor here, if the king would have really thought about it. And yet God is working in the midst of it all, and God sends Nehemiah out, and he doesn't just send him out, but he says, "Hey, I'm going to give you the wood to build the gates, to build the wall, to build everything. I'm going to give you every single thing you need to rebuild this city." And now as we come to this chapter, we see the second half of this chapter, we see Nehemiah come in, and as he comes in, he's inspecting the walls, he's trying to figure out a game plan, trying to figure out what the next steps for him will be. And as he does that, as he's looking at what the next steps are, we see that he starts to experience opposition. And we're going to see opposition play out in multiple time periods throughout the book, that we see people come and despise what Nehemiah is doing. And so today we're going to look at what Nehemiah does as a result of that. And as we do that, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the fight against restoration, we're going to look at the fight for restoration, and then we're going to look at the force behind lasting restoration. So let's go ahead and start with this and start with the fight against restoration. Because what we see right off the bat in verses 9 and 10, immediately we see that not everybody is on board with Nehemiah rebuilding this city. Nehemiah has arrived from Susa. He is in Jerusalem. He has letters from the king saying, "You can do this." He has the king's horsemen. He has the king's army. And immediately he's met with opposition. Look at me at verse 10. It says that Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, when they heard this, it displeased them. It displeased them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the city. Now, why would it displease them? Well, think about who these people are. Think about who they are. They are Horonites and Ammonites. That means they are not Israelites. They are not the people of God. That if you go back to the book of Joshua, God comes to Joshua. He's the guy that took the mantle from Moses. And God comes to Joshua, and he says, Joshua, I'm going to bring you into this promised land, this amazing, rich land where you will experience my presence. The one thing you have to do, you have to conquer all these people. So we read the book of Joshua, and they're conquering this city, they're conquering that city, and we're like, yeah, this is awesome. Then we get to the book of Judges, and we realize they don't conquer the entire land. There are people groups in the land that they do not conquer. You see, these people groups had sinned against God. They had rebelled against God, and God said, enough is enough. As a result, I'm going to bring judgment upon them, and I'm going to use you, Israel, to bring judgment upon them. And Israel says, no. I'll do it only this far, but I'm not going to go that far. And so some of these people are left in this land, and what we see is as these people groups are left in the land, they are influencing the Israelites, they're influencing the people of God to no longer worship God, but to worship their own gods, and that's ultimately what leads to the exile, what leads to foreign nations coming in and conquering Israel. And so between the time of Israel being conquered until this moment, you can just kind of imagine what's going on. You can kind of imagine the fact that the city of Jerusalem no longer has any power, that the people here are able to live their lives with seemingly no repercussions. They're able to do whatever they want. And so the Ammonites and the Horonites and the Arabs and the other people groups of the area are able to have the upper hand doing whatever they want, having power and influence. And now Nehemiah comes in and says, wait a second. God wants me to rebuild this city. They're going to lose their power, and they're going to lose their control, and they're going to lose their wealth if Nehemiah rebuilds this city. And they don't want to lose that. And so they are opposing what Nehemiah is doing. They're opposing him to the point that they're trying to get him to leave and go back to Susa, and they're trying to persecute him so much that he is discouraged and no longer wants to keep doing what God has called him to do. And that happens today, doesn't it? That happens so often today. We feel like God is calling us to do something. We feel like he's told us what he desires for us and for his kingdom, and he's leading us to do that. So he's leading us to take a step outside of our comfort zone, or maybe he's leading us to give more money than what we had before, or he's leading us to move across town or move across country or move across the world. He's calling us to make these big, amazing steps to follow him. And he's calling us to do this, and yet we are so afraid to obey God because it makes us feel like we're out of control. And so we start to fight, and we start to push back, and we start to run the other way away from God because we don't like being out of control. We become just like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. We want control. And God is coming into our lives saying, no, I want you to drop everything and follow me. We're saying, no. No, I don't want to do that. I'm afraid, God, of what you're calling me to do because I'm afraid perhaps you won't deliver on what you're calling me to do. And so we miss out on the restorative work of what God is actually doing in our lives. The second thing that we see about opposition here is that opposition often occurs with oppression. Opposition often occurs with oppression. It's not just the opposition. It comes with a harsh bite with it. Look at me at verse 19. It's going to be interesting as we go through Nehemiah. Start with Sanballat and Tobiah, and now they've added a third person. And in chapter 4, we're going to see that they've added whole people groups. It's often what persecution does. If you're not going to listen to me, then I'm going to get my whole posse to fight against you. Right? And look at what happens in verse 19 here. We see Nehemiah has taken a look at the wall. He's formulated a game plan. He's rallying the troops. And then Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem come and they begin to jeer and they begin to despise the people for what they are trying to do, to the point that they start questioning the people's motives and they start questioning Nehemiah's motives. Look at what they say to Nehemiah. They say, "Are you rebelling against the king?" Nehemiah has papers from the king that he can do this, and yet they start questioning his motives, and they're trying to fight against Nehemiah, and the way in which they fight is that they use words. They create this false narrative, this false story about what's going on, so that the people start questioning Nehemiah and start to think, yeah, are we going against the king? They start putting this doubt in the people's minds to discredit the ministry and the work of Nehemiah. And so we see them oppressing Nehemiah and oppressing the people. And they do it simply through words. It's a mental game. Guys, oppression and opposition is 90% a mental game. It's not a physical game. It's mostly a mental game. That half the battle in life is really a struggle with what you're thinking in your head. Throughout all the years of ministry, I found that the biggest struggles are not the physical ones, but it's the mental ones. It's the words that are said, the things that are done. It's the times when your character is challenged or your ministry is challenged. Those are the difficult things, and that's what Nehemiah is doing. And Nehemiah is experiencing, That's what he's experiencing because these people do not want Nehemiah's ministry to go forward. They want to squash any forward progression. This is exactly what Jesus told us, right? He said that if we follow him, we saw this in Matthew months ago, that if we follow Jesus, people are going to persecute us. They're going to malign us. They're going to say all kinds of things against us. They're going to beat us. They're going to arrest us. They're going to hate us. All because of the fact that we are trying to follow God. And again, that's exactly what we hear today, right? We hear that Christians are racist, Christians are bigots, Christians are judgmental, Christians are unbelieving, all because of our beliefs. And yet, most of the time, what the world thinks we believe and what we actually believe are two different things. Most of the time, we're misunderstood. But it doesn't matter. We're just seen as people who are out to be against everyone at any chance that we can get. And the reality is that's simply not true, right? But it's the tactic of the enemy to bring that kind of opposition against us when we follow God. It's just the reality of what happens. And when that happens, discouragement sets in. If I'm honest, when that happens long enough, it'll cause you to think about throwing in the towel. And so we've got to figure out, how do we not throw in the towel? Because that's not what God's calling us to. He's calling us to so much more. So how do we fight for restoration? Well, let's turn and look at that now. And as we do, we're going to see five things that Nehemiah does that we need to do as well. And the first thing that he does is that we must follow God's prompting. We've seen this throughout the first chapter and a half in Nehemiah's life, time and time and time and time again. He goes to the Lord in prayer, and he's listening to the Lord. He's not going to do his own thing first. He's going to the Lord. And now we see that we must follow his prompting. Look at me at verse 12. Halfway through, It says, "And I told no one what God had put in my heart to do." God had put this in Nehemiah's heart to go out and to rebuild the city, and he doesn't tell anybody yet. He gets a bunch of people together. He gets his game plan together, but he knows what God has told him to do. And we're going to keep reading about that over the next couple of weeks, that he knows clearly that this is God's direction, not his own direction. And as a result, he does not shy away from the path that God has laid out for him. He does not shy away from the vision that God has given, because he knows it comes from God and not himself. And church, we have to be the same way. We have to be seeking the Lord in prayer. We have to be seeking the Lord in the Bible. And we have to know that we need to listen to him. And what he says, we have to be resolved to follow what he says, no matter what happens. No matter what happens, we have to look to the Lord, and we have to say, "Lord, how do you want to use me here? How do you want to use me in this community? How do you want to use me in the place, in the neighborhood, on the street that you have put me on? How do you want me to use my job?" All of that to honor you and to glorify you. Church, do you ever pray that? Do you ever ask the Lord, "God, I'm going to work today. How do you want to use me today?" If I'm honest, most of the time I'm driving, I'm thinking, okay, these are the 5 things I've got to get done before noon. And I show up to my first appointment, show up to wherever I'm at. And I'm not taking the time to just take a step back and say, "Lord, what do you want for this morning? What do you want for today?" Because we need to be prompted by the Lord like Nehemiah was prompted by the Lord. And the second thing that we see is that we must prepare for the work. We have to be ready for what God has for us, and we have to prepare for the work. Again, if you just look at verses 11 to 16, what we see is that Nehemiah has been in Jerusalem for 3 days, and he goes out and he looks at the gates, he's looking at the walls, he's surveying what needs to be done, and when he takes a full inventory of what needs to be done, he creates a plan. He wants to know what he is getting involved in. And that's the rub, isn't it? The rub is that so often I hear that if we plan, we're not following the Holy Spirit, as if the Spirit and planning are opposite ends. And I get that, because James 4 tells us, "Do not say tomorrow you're going to do this or that. Rather say, if the Lord wills, you do this or that." And yet, we read in other parts of the Bible, we read in Proverbs 21:5, that we're told that our planning can lead to prosperity. And we're told in Luke 14 by Jesus himself that he says, "Hey, a man doesn't go out and build a tower without first sitting down and counting the cost in which it's going to take to build that tower." Jesus is telling us, if you're going to do something, you need to plan. It's not contradictory to the Spirit. We have to follow the Spirit's leading, but we also have to plan. And so we see Nehemiah doing that. And we have to be prepared as well, church. So how do we be prepared? We're prepared by knowing our community. We're prepared by getting to know people's hurts, by getting to know the brokenness, by getting to know the issues in the community around us. And you do that just by talking with your neighbors, talking with your coworkers, talking with other friends that you have, talking with city officials and leaders. I mean, I'm constantly trying to talk to our city officials. How can our church help? What do you need? What do you think the answer is? How do we fix this? I mean, just yesterday I had a breakfast and I saw a former city leader. And so when I was done with the breakfast, I sat down with him and said, what are the issues today? What do we need to do? How do we fix this? How do we change this? And church, we've got to be doing that. Not just me, but all of us. We've got to be asking those that we're around, how do we bring change? How do we help? How do we care? And I find that this is difficult because the longer you live somewhere, the less you're able to look with fresh eyes on a situation, right? The longer you're in it, the less you're able to focus with fresh eyes. We moved here 4 years ago, and there were so many things off the top. Okay, that's different than what I grew up with. I'm not saying it's wrong, just that's different. Oh, this is how things happen. Now, 4 years in, it's like I don't get those epiphanies that often because you're just in it. So we've got to come with fresh eyes and begin to ask. And the third thing is that we have to execute the plan. We must execute the plan. Look with me at verses 17 to 18. Nehemiah doesn't just do all of this planning. How many of you love to plan? Okay. How many of you can plan but not execute? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So two of you are honest, and I think the rest of us are probably lying. But anyway, there's a lot of us, right? We love to plan, but the execution's the hard part, and that's not what Nehemiah does. Again, look with me at verses 17 to 18. Nehemiah comes to the people, and he says, "See the trouble that we're in and how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates are burned." And notice what he says. He says, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." Let us build the wall. He talks about changing things, and then he does them. He doesn't let the opposition stop him. And so often, church, that's where we get crippled, right? We meet a little bit of an opposition, and we just start to get crippled. We start to say, okay, I know that that's what God's called me to do, but I'm going to push pause on that. I don't know if I should do that. I'm not sure if that's really the direction I should go. And yet the reality is if we've been praying and we've been reading and God has given us a vision for our community and how we should operate and we've asked others and we've got a plan, we need to go after it. Not just talk about it. We need to get into the trenches and get our hands dirty to go after it. So if the Lord's putting on your heart to volunteer in a certain area, you need to go after it. Why are you waiting? If the Lord has given you a direction of, hey, this area of our city needs help, or this area of the community I live in needs help, go for it. The Lord has called us to do that. But so often, what I find, it is such a sad state. To be honest with you, so often what I find is I can call a non-Christian and they will be there quicker than a Christian will. They will drop everything and they will sacrifice for me more often than a Christian will. Church, may it not be. May that not be. Yeah, this takes sacrifice. This takes time. This takes energy. We have to realize the eternal impact that we're making when we do that. Fourth, we must proclaim to one another. We must proclaim to one another. Look at me at verse 18. I just love what Nehemiah does. He constantly is bringing it back to the Lord. He's not saying, look to me. He's constantly saying, look to the Lord. Look what he says. He says, "And I told them of the hand of my God that has been upon me for good." He is proclaiming to them and encouraging to them that God has given us this vision, and not only that, but he has already laid out the steps to get to this point. We need to keep pressing on. We need to keep going. The task seems daunting and the opposition seems large. And Nehemiah is saying, we need to keep pressing on because God has been in it this far. That God's good hand has been working and will continue to work. Think about it. How many of you have ever heard a story or watched a movie, and when you got done watching or hearing the story, you're like, yes, I want to go for it. I want to do it. Anybody ever do that? Okay. So I remember a couple years ago, I was watching a movie. Can't remember the details. It's one of the Christian cheesy movies that come out. And I think it was like four guys were in there, and they're like, oh, we're going to be the best dads in the world. Remember getting done with that movie? Yeah, I want to do that. Right? We love good stories. The stories propel us forward. And Nehemiah is coming, and he's reminding them of the story of what God has already done. Notice what he's not doing. He's not coming to the people and saying, well, in that section, there's about 59 and three quarters of a feet of the wall torn down to about 3 feet off the ground. And so we need about 482 cubics of concrete. And if we can just do that, it should take us about 10 days. He's not doing that. How many of you were just moved to build a wall based on all those facts? You weren't. And so often we encourage each other just by just spouting off facts rather than saying, look to God what he's already done. Look to what he has already done. Look to what he's done in my life, in your life. And we need to encourage each other, church, to keep pressing on and proclaiming to one another the good that God has done. Because that's the only way we're going to fight the opposition. That's the only way that we're going to keep pressing on. And to be honest, church, to be truthfully honest, I stink at that. I have done a horrible job at that as your pastor. I can just lay the cards out there. I've done a horrible job at that. So we've got to figure out a way that we can get better at that. That we can encourage one another, that we can help one another, that I can do that for you. It's something that's on my mind a lot more lately. How can I do that for you? How can we have more interviews where we're just declaring to one another who God is and what he's done? That's why I want to encourage you as much as possible. Show up early. Get here early. Get here at 9:30 so that we can start swapping stories about what God has done. In the missional communities I lead, we start every night with, are there any God stories? Are there any stories of things that you have seen God do in your life this week that would encourage one another? Because we want to keep pressing each other towards the Lord. Fifth, we must persevere. We must persevere. Look with me at verse 20. Nehemiah and his people have heard the jeering, heard the despising, and then look what he does. He stands up in the midst of that, and he simply says, God is with us. He says, God of heaven will make us prosper. Yet God is with us. And then he adds a line. Because of your opposition, you have no portion or right or claim here. Nehemiah stands his ground and he says, God is in control. We are worshiping God. We are honoring God by rebuilding the walls to rebuild the city so that God can be worshiped in this city. And because you don't want that, you have no right, you have no portion here. And we are going to persevere. We are going to push on. And church, that has to be the same for us. We have to be people who persevere through difficult times. And that's hard. We as a church have been in existence for 6 years. And we've seen God do amazing things in that time. Some of you have come to faith in Christ because of our presence in this city. And we praise God for that. And yet we also know that the past 6 years hasn't always been easy. We've experienced opposition. I hear regularly of people saying, yeah, now that I'm here, I'm experiencing nightmares that I wasn't experiencing before. Now that I'm trying to engage my neighborhood, I'm experiencing nightmares that I wasn't before. I'm starting to have family members push and say, well, why are you doing so much with those people? Why are you doing that? We're experiencing opposition. This is difficult, and yet we have to keep pressing on, and we have to keep saying, this is the vision that God has given to us. This is what God is desiring from us. And we have to bank on the promise that God will make us prosper. And yet, church, that might not mean health, that might not mean wealth, and that will not necessarily mean prosperity. I wish I had this quote better, but there is a former theologian who's long gone who said that essentially, I will not see the fruit of my ministry until I'm long in the grave. Church, that might be you. That might be us. But we remain faithful to what the Lord has called us to do. You don't know the impact that you will have until you're long gone. And we have to keep pressing, because let me ask you, why is there opposition? Why is it difficult at times? Because we're fighting Satan. We are fighting Satan, and Satan does not want us to push back darkness in this community. He doesn't want that to happen, and so he's going to do everything he can. He's going to put a full-on defensive press on us to get us to stop. If you show up, sit in your seat, drink your coffee, go out, you will never experience this opposition because you're not opposing Satan. But the moment we engage our community, we start pushing the walls, is the moment we will experience opposition. And yet we have to push back, and we have to know that God is in control and that God is going to work. And so we have to persevere. We have to persevere. And yet that's so exhausting. Hopefully this won't be a discouragement, but how many of you are just tired? Like, I've got my hands to the plow, I've been working the field, and I'm just tired. It's exhausting. To do the kind of work that Nehemiah is calling us to do is exhausting. So how do we stay in the trenches for lasting restoration? How do we do that? How do we keep pressing on? Let's turn there now. And let's look at the force behind lasting restoration. And as we do that, we're going to see two things. The first thing that we're going to see is that we must trust the providence of God. Look at me at verse 12. Nehemiah states that he tours the city because he knows what God has put in his heart to do for Jerusalem. And then look at verse 20 again. He knows that God will make him prosper. Nehemiah is able to press on. He's able to push on because he knows deep down inside that all of this is happening and is going to occur because God has been working and will keep working. He knows this because God has given him this vision and has provided for him up until this point, and God has control over everything. He knows the providence of God. That's a big word. Herman Bovink describes that word as God's acting in persevering or governing all things in time. Nehemiah knows that God is working all things. He is in control of all things. He is governing all things. And because of that, he's able to fight for restoration. He's able to persevere because he knows the enemy is not in control, but God is in control. God is in control. You know, so often we just want to limit the power of God, and when we do that, we end up in trouble because we put more emphasis on ourselves than on what God can do. And yet we can overcome the opposition when we know that God is working and God is in control. And we have to trust that, church. We have to believe that he is doing it. And so we have to look to him. And then secondly, we must see the path of Christ. We have to see the path of Christ. That's what's amazing here. Nehemiah is trusting God. He's standing in the midst of opposition. He is unmoved, and he's ready to be used by God, ready to bring restoration. And yet, at the end of the book, we will get to chapter 13, and we will experience the most discouraging chapter in the whole Bible, I think. Because Nehemiah is bringing all of this restoration, and at the end, it falls short because people rebel against God. And yet, what it shows us is that although Nehemiah was a restorer, he's not the great and the final restorer. He's not the one, but he points us to the one. He points us to the need for Jesus Christ. Because just as Nehemiah received papers from the king to go to Jerusalem, to restore Jerusalem, Jesus Christ himself received papers from the king of the universe. The king who controls everything. He received his marching orders to come to the earth and to die on the cross. And as he died on the cross, he conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered every single principality in this world that is fighting God. And he conquered it, and he rose from the dead. You see, we have a great restorer, church. We can press on because we know that there is not a single enemy that can stop us because our great restorer has defeated all of them. And that gives us hope. That in the end of times, our great restorer is victorious. And now we can say and we can understand what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that now we who are followers of Christ are given this ministry as ambassadors of Christ to bring that kind of restoration to the people around us. We're not given little bits of restoration. We're given the power from the great restorer to come and bring that restoration to others. In Luke 4, Jesus comes up in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah 61. And as he reads, he says, "I've come to proclaim good news to the poor. I've come to set the captives free." And Jesus makes one sentence comment. He says, "In your presence, that is fulfilled." And he sits down. Because he doesn't need to say anything else. It's done. It's completed. The captives are set free. And now we're given this ministry. And we're given this ability to be sent back out to bring that restorative power to others. But the question is, will we? The question is, will we trust in his power or will we cave to the opposition in front of us? Church, that's the question that we have to answer this morning. Are we going to be a church that sees the power of Christ and fights? Or are we going to give up in the midst of opposition? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. It is just amazing what you do and how timely your word seems to be week after week after week. Father, I just want to pray if there are people here who do not know you, do not know the restorative power of Jesus Christ, Spirit, would you open their eyes, open their minds, help them to see more of you. For those of us who are tired, who are discouraged, whose hand has been to the plow, and we're just wondering how much further we can keep plowing, we Would you lift our heads to see the great restorer? And for those of us who are just consuming, we just want to come in and check the box and go home, would you convict us and help us to get off the bench and into the game that you've called us to be a part of as followers of you? We pray. Father, thank you in your name. Amen.